Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 26. We continue in our series. We're in the book of Acts. We're coming close to the end of the book of Acts and towards the end of Paul's trial before Herod Agrippa. And then from here, he's going to now be sailing on to Rome as he appealed to Caesar. But when you find Acts chapter 26, please put your finger in there or keep it in place if you've got a digital device. I don't know how you do it, but then keep your place open there if you want to. And then turn again to John chapter 9 as we continue to read the story of the man born blind that Brock and Paul read to us during their prayer. We'll begin with John chapter 9 at verse 13, just to get us as a springboard into our chapter in Acts chapter 26. So John chapter 9 and verse 13, and then we'll go to Acts chapter 26 later on. The word of the Lord, John chapter 9, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight and put mud on his eyes. The man replied, "I washed and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God." Why? For he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that were opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." Amen. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. No one has ever heard of opening an eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" They threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Father, thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We pray of you. We beg of you that we would be transformed. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to understand the deep truths of your word and transform us, sanctify us, and glorify your name through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Spiritual blindness. The spiritual blindness of these Pharisees. Jesus called them blind guides, traveling over land and sea to make converts. And those converts become twice as much a son of hell as they were, because they were blind, leading the blind. You know, just this week, Or just today, we saw how some folks in our church thought it was potluck. I won't point any fingers. And how did they learn it was potluck? Well, thank you, Lance, right? They were in the store and he thought it was potluck, and then he got on a call and spoke to someone else and they thought it was, he told them, what you doing? I'm getting potluck. And oh, so it must be potluck. And then all of a sudden there's more potluck. And then more people came and said it's potluck. And then said, oh, we thought it was potluck today. And told Poppy this morning, and Poppy said, it's a potluck. The blind leading the blind. Now we're just joking around with that. But what happens with the truth of Scripture? What happens when you say, this is the way to salvation? This is the way that saves your soul from damnation and hell. Oh, we need to be so careful that we know the truth before we try and influence others. And these Pharisees said, we know the truth. And they were blind guides. Saul of Tarsus was one of these Pharisees. Blind guides. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, what law? God's law? No, not God's law. Man-made oral tradition law that didn't care about God's law, who piled heaps upon heaps of man-made laws and burdens on people. They said, oh, I was faultless. And for his zeal, persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was blind. And because he was blind, he was wicked. On the road to Damascus, he sees a bright light, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's radically saved. And when he prays with Ananias, scales fall from his eyes, and then he can see, and he begins to preach, and he begins his ministry. Now, in this passage, in Acts chapter 26, 30 years later, and here is before King Herod Agrippa with his sister and lover, Bernice, and Paul is giving this testimony. Paul is standing here at a hearing. It's not a trial. He's already appealed to Caesar. He doesn't have to do this. But he says, I'm going to go and I will speak. Because of Festus, who wants something to say before Caesar, Festus is so delighted to have Herod Agrippa there to explain to him the ins and outs of the Jewish law so he can have something to write in a note as he sends Paul to Caesar. But Paul is delighted to speak because it's an opportunity for him in his chains to share about Christ and give his testimony. And in Acts chapter 26, King Herod Agrippa gives him permission to speak. So he has the mic, as it were, and he began to speak. And last time when we looked at Acts chapter 26, we saw from verse 1 to 12 how Paul says, well, I used to be of these Pharisees, the strictest sect of the Jews. Remember that? And I persecuted the church. Well, let's pick up now from verse 12 and see what he says.
In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen? Amen. Saul of Tarsus, named after King Saul. I'd rather be named after David, King David, but he was named after King Saul, Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, as King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul. His name was not changed. It wasn't like Peter or Simon, whose name was changed to Peter, or even Abraham, or was Abraham, who was changed to Abraham. Paul is just the Greek way of saying Saul, which is the Hebrew way of expressing his word. Like if you go to where Paul, this Paul, and that was born in Berlin, Germany, right? But in Germany, they don't say Germany. What do they say? Deutschland. It's Deutschland. So it's a different way of saying the same thing. We say Germany, they say Deutschland. The Greeks say Paul, the Hebrews say Saul. It's the same name, just a different way of saying it. A Hebrew of Hebrews, studying under Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of their day, the greatest rabbi of all time, according to many Jews. A Roman citizen, remember, not just because he was born in the Roman Empire. You didn't just receive citizenship for being born in the Roman Empire. You had to inherit it either from your parents, or if they got it, they got it because of something special and unique they had done. Or, as the centurion or the commander, you spent a whole lot of money to get it. Special Roman citizenship. A Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Jews. A member of the Sanhedrin, we said most likely, or he was on his way there, but the fact that he threw in his pebble, that he cast his vote, the fact that he had a vote, he was probably even on the council already when they stoned Stephen. But right after stoning of Stephen, we see this Saul of Tarsus breathing out murderous threats against the church. Breathing out murderous threats. The book of Revelation tells us about that ancient serpent, the dragon, Lucifer, Satan, who, as the woman gives birth to a child, he wants to eat, he wants to consume and kill that child. God saves that child. A picture of God's people. From the Jews to the Jews and the Gentiles who are his people, his church. So right at the beginning, when Cain kills Abel, that dragon is breathing out his fire, his murderous threats. He wants to destroy the people of God. Is Abel offered to God what God required? And Cain didn't. And so he killed his brother. As Pharaoh said, let's get rid of these Hebrews. They are too numerous. So let's kill all the male children when they are born. And so God spares Moses. As the dragon breathes out his murderous threat. As Haman wants to kill the Jews and Mordecai and kill an Esther in the book of Esther. But God spares his people. The dragon continues to breathe out his murderous threats to kill those who honor God. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We go through the New Testament. Jezebel, who wants to kill the prophet Elijah. Herod the Great, when Jesus Christ is born. Killing all those babies in Bethlehem. We want to kill that Jesus. Or even Satan himself, no longer just working through people, but coming to Jesus Christ in the wilderness in his temptation, saying, stand at the highest point of the temple and jump off. Let's get rid of him. The religious leaders wanting to stone Jesus during his 3.5 years of ministry, and then finally executing him by getting him crucified on that cross, on a Roman cross, and say, yes, yes, the fire, the dragons finally killed him. But that was God's purpose. And he rose again. And his people were discipled and spread the word wherever they went. And the dragon again breathed out murderous threats through this man, Saul of Tarsus. Let's kill the church. But something happened on the road to Damascus. He was stopped by the Lord Jesus Christ and he was radically saved. So let's have a look at this now, verse by verse, as Paul was radically saved. Verse 12. So the same religious leaders and chief priests that once gave Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the authority to breathe out murderous threats against the church, now are breathing out the murderous threats against him and want him dead. Now the dragon is continuing to work through them now that Paul is saved. But Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Saul, once an ambassador for the Sanhedrin, ambassador and apostle. The word apostle means an ambassador sent out on the behalf of. Once an apostle of the Sanhedrin, once an apostle of Satan, has now become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus. Damascus was 160 miles. Say 160. 160 miles isn't too far to travel today if you get in your car and you drive there. When you walk 160 miles, it's going to take you several days to do so, especially in the hot desert sun. He didn't care. He was going to breathe out murderous threats against the church, to take men and women and to throw them into prison and to have them persecuted. In Acts chapter 8, Stephen, a Hellenistic Jew, remember what that was? a Jew who believed in Yahweh, but who was influenced by the Greek culture because he lived outside of Judea and Jerusalem. A Hellenistic Jew, Stephen, found the Messiah, preached the Messiah, debated with the religious people, debated with the Apostle Paul, and then was executed because of it. And when he was executed, people spread. These Hellenistic Jews ran away from Jerusalem. But the Bible says they preached the word wherever they went. And one of these places was 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem called Damascus. And Paul says, I'm going to go there and I'm going to get those guys that are scattered. And I'm going to bring them back and have them persecuted here in Jerusalem. They weren't called Christians in those days. They were called members of the way of God, the way into the holy place, the way of the truth and the life. So verse 13 of Acts chapter 26.
At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.
Midday sun. Midday sun. The sun is right in the middle of the day. It's the brightest time of the day. That's when it really starts to heat up. Between noon and 3 o'clock becomes the hottest time. And most times when these travelers in these days, in these arid desert regions, wouldn't travel. That's where they would take a break, kind of have their siesta. They travel early in the morning, and they travel later on in the afternoon or even at night. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the man who had a visitor that arrived at night, at midnight, and knocked on the door and said, Do you have some bread to put before me? Because I've got nothing to give to him. Well, they travel at night because it was cooler in those desert regions. But here, Paul doesn't care. I'm going to travel through the hottest time of the day, the brightest time of the day, because I'm going to get to this place as quickly as I can. But as the sun set there, the noonday sun, something brighter than the sun. The Lord Jesus Christ shone in all of his glory, and he was struck blind. Now, I remember when I was in high school, we'd get these little mirrors, what do you call them, compact mirrors, right? Small little mirrors like this we get from a science lab. We keep them in our blazers, and we used to wear blazers in high school, and we'd sit there like this, and during kind of the recess time outside, we'd hold it up and shine the sun into someone's eyes, and oftentimes we'd find a teacher walking down the corridor, we'd go, and shine the thing, and put it back in our blazer. And I tell you, without fail, nobody did this. Everyone went, because it was all of a sudden, bam, the sun shot them in the eyes. Everyone was startled. Now, could you imagine if a light shined brighter than the sun, boom, all of a sudden came in the glory of Christ, and he went, wham, and he fell to the ground. Fell to the ground. The glory of Christ. We just read in the Gospel of Luke how they went, Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, but what happened to Jesus? Said he was in dazzling white, or like lightning is that word. That's how bright he shone. And it said Peter, James, and John were actually sleeping at the time, Matthew tells us. And all of a sudden, blam, they're up at their feet. Whoa, here's Jesus. It shot them up like when someone comes into your room and just opens up those curtains and the sun comes beaming in and, whoa, what's going on? But this is brighter than the sun. And as Peter, James, and John shot up, instead of standing up to their feet, here is Peter, Paul, who is on his feet, forced to the ground. And struck totally blind because of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Hebrew or the Aramaic, which is the more common form of Hebrew, not the written form, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. Not just my church. When you persecute my church, you persecute me. Jesus actually said this kind of thing several times. When you give a cup of cold water, to a Christian, you're giving it to me. If you visit a Christian who is persecuted and sitting in prison, you're visiting me. When you accept a little child such as these, you're accepting me. And again, Jesus would say that. So you cannot separate Christ from his church. You persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. You minister to the church. In the church, you're ministering to Christ. There's a lot for us to learn from that. Then he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? The goads, it means to sting or to prick or to spike. A young ox, when it was training, learning to just not be so wild and to resist and to rather just be yoked and obey. It would resist the yoke. And so a person with a one-handed plow would yoke this young ox to it, and they would have a long staff with a spike on it. And as this ox would resist the yoke and kick back, boom, he'd kick the spike. Ah! Realize that every time I resist, I get hurt. And when I resist, it's foolish to resist. Sometimes it would be a wagon with a long piece of many spikes, so there would be more than one oxen. And when that young oxen was training to tow and to pull this ox wagon, it would resist and realize it was foolish to kick against the goads. Vain resistance is what Jesus is saying to the Apostle Paul. It's useless to resist. Your resistance will lead to your own ruin, Paul. Submit. And very quickly he did. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Could you imagine that? He's dedicated his whole life, murderous threats, Satan working through him to destroy the church. He says, you are trying to destroy me. You are persecuting me. And boom, in that moment, immediately, he realizes that his whole life's mission was useless, was futile, was going in the exact opposite direction. And he had to turn around. Jesus is alive. Jesus, whom Stephen preached, and I listened to the message, and I was right there having him stoned, is the truth and the way. He is Lord. And my way of life is rubbish and useless and purposeless. And I repent and I turn. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And that's what needs to happen in each one of our lives when we come encounter the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. He is the way. My way is the rubbish, foolish, perverse way. Turn and follow him. Saul of Tarsus grew up religious. He grew up with the Bible, knowing it back to front. We can do the same thing. Growing up religious, growing up in the church, growing up with the Word of God, but in totally moving in the wrong way, opposed to God, blind and foolish. And today Jesus Christ says, stop kicking against the spikes. Stop resisting me and repent. Verse 16.
Rise. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to these things in which you have seen me, and to those which I will give you.
Rise and stand. Rise and stand. Get yourself in a ready position. You know, we watched Chariots of Fire just last week, and you see when they're running in a sprint, they would not sit down. They don't sit down like this and say, ready, and your mask is here, go, and somehow they've got to try and get to their feet. They're sitting with their feet, they make little holes that they can jump out and they can run. When you're running a marathon, you don't even go down with your hands. You're standing on your feet, you stand up, you're ready. You're in the ready position. Stand to your feet and get yourself in the ready position. Ask you a question. In your service and ministry to the Lord, are you in the ready position? Coming here on a Sunday is to encourage us, to get us into that ready position as we go out from this place into the week. Are you in the ready position? Or off the church to go, okay, I'm going to get down and sit like this. And God's going to call me to something. Oh, get there. Too late. Well, somebody else can do it. And I get back down again. Or are you living your life in the ready position? Lord, when I go out tomorrow and someone out there in my workplace or at school, wherever it is, says something like this, he has an opportunity, I'm ready. Let me get this conversation to speak about the gospel. Am I in the ready position to serve you and to honor you in whatever way? But rise and stand to your feet, for I've appeared for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. For this purpose. Purpose. Purpose is a big word, especially coming into this new century, this new millennia. The purpose-driven church, the purpose-driven life, and all of the Christians and churches and even people outside the churches. What is my purpose? 1995, Rick Warren wrote The Purpose-Driven Church. I bought it along with all my seminary colleagues, and we studied it in seminary, and we all wanted to build our church on purpose-driven ministry. 2002 was The Purpose-Driven Life, and as that book came out, you open it up, and we got one for every member in our congregation, and we had small groups, and we were studying them as long as every other pastor that I knew. Study The Purpose-Driven Life. You open on that first page and it says, wonderful words. It says, it's not about you. It's all about God. We say, yes. Then page 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, all through the end, it's all about you. We realize that book wasn't about God. It was all about you. It was man-driven. It was people-driven. God says to Paul, Christ says to him, this purpose I'm going to appoint to you as a servant and a witness. Friends, young people, you're looking for your purpose in life. Don't listen to the Purpose-Driven Life book and series. You're not going to find your purpose there. You look at this passage of Scripture right here. What's God's purpose? For you to be a servant and a witness. What should you do with your life? Whatever you want to do. You want to be a nurse? Be a nurse. You want to be a plumber? Be a plumber. You want to be a fighter pilot? Be a fighter pilot. You do whatever you want to do, as long as you do it, you say, Lord, I'm going to be your servant in that place, and I'm going to witness for your name's sake. Be my servant and be my witness. That's what you're called to do. That's your purpose. Augustine of Hippo said, love God and do what you want. A lot of people just hear the do what you want part. But it starts with, if I love God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength, whatever I do, whatever I become, wherever I go, I'm going to say, Lord, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to witness for you, and I'm going to obey you in whatever I do. Your purpose is to be a servant, to obey God, and to be a witness, to testify about him wherever you go. And so, Paul, you are going to be my servant and my witness. For Paul, what is he going to witness to? He says, I'm going to witness to what you have seen right here today and how I will appear to you in the future. In fact, in all, the Bible records 6 visions of the Apostle Paul. 6 of them, and we're going to quickly have a look at them. So if you're reading, read them quickly, because we're going to go through all 6 of them. In Acts chapter 22, when Paul is in that church in Jerusalem, in that temple in Jerusalem, and the riot starts, and then he's got that opportunity to stand up, and the commander actually gives him an opportunity to share, he shares this testimony. And he tells them about what happens in Damascus. As he was saved, he goes into Damascus and he goes into Arabia and he preaches for 3 years. He comes back to Jerusalem. He comes in for 15 days and then he gets a vision. Look at Acts 22:17.
When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about them.
So that was Paul's second vision. The first vision was on the road to Damascus. Say vision 1.
Vision
2 was when he was in the temple, he fell into a trance. Say vision 2. Now he's on a missionary journey. He is in Corinth, and it's very dangerous because not only are the Jews coming that are in the synagogue or leaving the synagogue and going right next door to a building where they plant the church. Right next door. Remember we spoke about that? The parking lot is emptying here, and the parking lot is beginning to fill in right next door to the synagogue. And then the synagogue leader becomes a Christian and now joins the church. And then the next synagogue leader is beaten up by his own people. And so he says, forget this, and he joins the church as well. So it became very dangerous for Paul to preach there. And so vision number 3 in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Say vision number 3.
Vision 3.
Jesus promised, you will see me, and he did. He has vision number 4, Acts chapter 23. Paul is with the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were divided because Paul was talking and testifying about the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees actually said, yes, they believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. They wanted to kill him. And so the next day, there were 40 men who said, we're going to have a plot to kill Paul. We're going to hide away and assassinate him. So here comes vision number 4. Say vision 4. Acts 23, verse 11. So now we're going to see when he writes to Corinth, he tells them about another vision that he had 14 years earlier. Now some people say, well, this is probably when Paul goes up into heaven. So this is probably when he was stoned at Lystra. He probably died, went to heaven, and came back. The problem is the 14 years doesn't really jive with that. So I'm not really sure that this is where Paul so-called died, because he probably didn't die and rise from the dead. But look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 to 4 says about the next vision that he had.
Whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. The
And then finally in Galatians chapter 1, we see another time where Paul talks about a vision. So six visions. Say vision six.
Vision six.
Galatians 1:11. So when Jesus meets with the Apostle Paul at his conversion, he says, you are going to testify about what? You're going to be a witness about what? About what you see here in this vision and in what I will show you. And he showed him in those other revelations as well. All right, Acts 26, verse 16.
But rise and stand upon your feet, for I appear to you for this purpose, to point you as a servant and a witness to things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.
So, not only this revelation and the vision, but there's going to be more to come. He told Ananias, when God said to Ananias, Ananias, when Paul comes in and you pray for him and the scales fell from his eyes, I want you to say to him, I want you to show him, or I will show him, how much he is going to suffer for my name. Paul, you're going to suffer. You see, because Christians suffer for God's name, because when you preach the gospel, you will find opposition. This world is in opposition to the gospel because this world is ruled by Satan. We've said that time and time and time again. This world is under a curse. And whenever you preach the gospel, it's in opposition to the way of the world, and you will always find opposition. And with opposition will come some kind of persecution, some kind of suffering. For the Apostle Paul, it was immense. But Jesus promised him, in that suffering, I'm going to deliver you. He says in verse 17, delivering you from your own people, in other words, the Jews, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So you'll suffer, but I will deliver. There are going to be some close calls, Paul, but I will deliver you. So let's quickly have a look at some of these places where Paul was suffered and was delivered. First was three cities in Jerusalem, Pisidian Antioch, and in Thessalonica, all Jewish persecution that Jesus promised. Say Jewish persecution. Jesus promised it. Here it comes. Acts 9, 13 and 17.
He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, and they tried to kill him. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas.
It wasn't even the half of it. Then in the other cities of Corinth, and in the temple there in Jerusalem, and even on the way to Caesarea, there were more Jewish attacks. Look at Acts 18, 21 and 23. So hopefully you remember, if you weren't yet, this can help you and bring you back into context of what's been happening to the Apostle Paul over this season of time as he's been for these 30 years preaching the gospel, city to city to city, and all these attacks and persecutions that he's faced. Now here he is giving his testimony before Herod Agrippa. For 2 years he's been in chains. Acts chapter 26, he's in Caesarea Philippi. The praetorium, Herod's praetorium in Caesarea, right on the beach. And he's sitting in the same dungeon that John the Baptist sat. And for 2 years he's in chains because Felix wanted to please the Jews. And Festus comes into power. Herod gets rid of Felix because of his brutality. Festus now is the new governor. And so he goes to meet the Jews. And what's the first thing that the Jews say to Festus? What they want to do, Acts chapter 25, verse 2.
The chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before Festus and presented.
presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, but they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way.
So here we see the dragon's breath. Again, we need to kill Paul because he's promoting and preaching the gospel. That's just the Jewish persecution. Jesus said there's going to be Gentile persecution as well. Let's have a look at a few assassination attempts or persecution that came from the Gentiles. The first one was actually initiated by the Jews that came down from Pisidian Antioch to the little town of Lystra, where Timothy was from. Paul and Barnabas were there preaching the gospel, the healing of man, and the man was healed. They thought that Paul and Barnabas were who? Zeus and Apollos, remember that? And so they started to worship them, and Paul and Barnabas said, "No, don't worship us." But then the Jews came down from Pisidian Antioch and said, "No, they need to be stoned. Kill them. Here comes the dragon with his fire." Acts chapter 14, verse 19.
Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back.
And more Gentiles in Philippi. They get to Philippi. There's a slave girl who's got a demon in her. Satan is controlling her, and she's telling the fortune to people, and her slave owners are making a fortune out of her fortune telling. And Paul exorcises the demon, casts the demon out. And so what happens? Lucifer, obviously, the dragon, is also angry, and through the owners, what does he do in Acts chapter 16? And finally, the last picture here we're going to look at, the Gentiles and their animosity towards Paul, is in Ephesus in Asia Minor, and how the silversmith Demetrius calls together all the other silversmiths and says, "He's putting us out of business." And so once again, Satan through him says, "Let's get rid of the Apostle Paul," Acts chapter 19.
"This fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus.
That guy.
And all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater.
So you get the point? We've read through all these passages for a reason, to be reminded. Because we say, "Oh, Paul faced persecution," but you look at the time and time again, city after city. And Jesus kept his promise. In verse 17, he said, "You will suffer for my name's sake, but I will deliver you." And we see the delivery of Christ through all of these cities. Verse 17, "Delivering you from your people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you as an apostle to the Gentiles." So at his conversion, we see Paul's call to preach the gospel to the Jews, and most particularly to the Gentiles. Verse 18.
"To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me."
Can Paul open people's eyes? Is Paul the one who's opening the eyes of the people? No. Who's the one opening the eyes? No, Paul was blind himself. And Christ needed to open his eyes. The scales fell from his eyes. And then he needed to turn from darkness to light in repentance. That's what that word means, to turn from the power of Satan to the power of God and receive forgiveness of sins. Contrast between light and darkness. That's the theme of John's gospel. That's the theme of John's epistles, that contrast from light and darkness. Look at 1 John chapter 1.
"This is the message we have claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us.
That's such a powerful passage of Scripture that can become so common or used to it. We can become so used to it and hear it so often that it loses its power in our minds and hearts. Let us not allow it to do that. The power of turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. This world is under a curse, and it's under Satan's power. And for us to be saved, we have to be born again. You know, many times people would say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not reborn. You have to be born again. Look at 1 John 5 and Ephesians 2 and Matthew chapter 4.
We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me.
So you see Satan taking Jesus and saying, all this belongs to me, and I'll give it to you. You will have your kingdom without a cross. Imagine the kingdom was given to Christ without a cross. But it's impossible, because Christ was God the Son, and his will and purpose was to do the will of the Father, and that was to be our atonement for our sin. The perfect Son of God stood firm against all of Satan's temptations, to which we fell in every single one. In my mind, I see a toddler on the beach, walking there and running, and as they're running in the sand, their tippy toes, they just touch the water when it's only this deep, and boom, they fall down because they reach the water, and they get up, and the first little wave comes, and boom, they fall down. And it's like Satan's comes with his temptations, and we like their toddler, little temptations, boom, we fall for every single one. But then comes the father and picks up their toddler and walks into that beach, and the waves come and crash. He goes, stick with me, my boy, stick with me. And as the waves come crashing down, the temptations come against Christ, he stands firm every single time. And the little toddler looks at his dad, and he says this in his mind, because he can't say it with his mouth, but he says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here is my firm foundation. Because when I'm standing there alone, I get knocked down with the little tiny little waves of temptation, time and time again. But my Savior stands firm against the devil's schemes. And that is why he's the perfect sacrifice, spotless and without blemish, our atonement for our sin, giving us perfect forgiveness before the Father. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, our last verse today. Who are these people that he's talking about? Who are these people? A place among those. Who are those? They are his people. His people. They are the elect of God. The one who God has opened their eyes, who have returned and have been forgiven. You see, when Jesus died, he died on a cross. He didn't die with his fingers crossed. You see, I used to preach like that. I used to say, Jesus is standing in front of the gates of hell, and he's saying, please, cling on to me. Don't go to hell. Please, 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 don't go. Oh, and people will go past him, running into hell. And he'd say, please, and beg them, please, don't go to hell. Cling on to me. That's how I would preach. I would use that illustration. But Jesus doesn't beg you to be saved. The scripture says, my sheep know my voice. And when Jesus says, I'm died, it is finished. He means finished. You will be saved. My elect will be saved. And just like Paul on the road to Damascus could no longer kick against the goads, because Jesus said, you will be saved and you will turn and you'll be mine. He does that to every single one of his people. You will be saved. Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, God says, you cannot save yourself. You are wretched. You are wicked. So I will glorify my own name for my name's sake. So I will put a new heart of flesh and remove your heart of stone. I will put my spirit into you. I will do it because you are wretched. You cannot do it. And therefore, when I give you this heart of flesh and I give you my spirit, I will say, dead bones, come to life. And guess what? When God speaks, it happens. When God said in the beginning, let there be light, what happened? There was light. When Jesus said, it is finished, I have paid the price for your sin, every single person whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth will be saved. It is finished. Salvation bought. Why do we respond? Nothing in my hands I bring. Not even the faith to believe in you, Lord, is from me. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. And then he says, a place among those who will be sanctified by faith in me. What does that mean? We'll have to wait for next week because, man, I've spoken too long. Until then, let's praise him. Let's live for him. If you're not saved today, pray, Lord Jesus, help me to turn. Turn my eyes upon you. Open my blind eyes that I might see and save me. And if you are saved, may we rejoice in him. And like the Apostle Paul, and like that man in the book of John, say, Lord, I believe and I worship you. And if I worship you, what does that mean? Whatever I do, I will serve you with all my heart, and I will witness wherever I go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you, Lord, for your life-changing power of the gospel that comes in and turns us from darkness to light. That we are reborn out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God. Stand us up, Lord, on our feet, that we will stand and live ready. Not lying down or sitting down. Now, Lord, in Christ, standing to our feet, ready to go from this place to obey you as your servant and to testify about you as your witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, amen. Let's stand, let's be ready. And let's sing.